Please, if you do have your Bibles, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 14. There really aren't many things that take place in life these days that we find hard to explain. Now, I'm not talking about things like why it is that bills seem to travel twice as fast as checks in the post, nor am I talking about the fact that whenever you go to the supermarket, why it is that the queue you join is always the slowest queue, even if whenever you join it, it's the shortest. I'm not talking about those sort of things. I am talking about things like the Coriolis effect. Now, do any of you know what the Coriolis effect is? If you know, nod your head. Okay, well, let me tell you what the Coriolis effect is. If you travel to the equator today and you have a sink at the equator and you pour water into it, if you're on the equator, the water will just flow straight through. If you step to one side of the equator, if you step, let's say, to the north side of the equator, and you pour the water through it, and let's say you put a wee flower on top of it, or a wee petal, just to see what happens, you'll find that on the north side of the equator, that it spins in a clockwise direction. Now, you take that same sink and move it over to the south side of the equator, and you will discover that the same wee flower will rotate in an anti-clockwise direction. Now, that's incredible. If you don't believe me about that, go onto YouTube, and you'll see videos that'll show you the Coriolis effect. It is all to do with the rotation of the world and the difference occurs on whichever side of the equator that you're on. And I remember the first time I traveled to somewhere on the southern hemisphere. It was whenever I went to Africa, and where we were just south of the equator, and I remember looking up at the stars in the sky and thinking, they look different. And everything is an absolute mirror opposite to what we have here. Did you know that? Did you? Well, boys, you've learned something new today. It's always good to learn something new. But I think that's absolutely incredible. And there are other things that are incredible in our world. For example, there are roads where it appears that your car actually freewheels up the hill. Some people say that this is a result of some sort of magnetic thing that's going on in the hill. Others who stand with their theodolites and things tell you that it's just a trick of the eye, that in actual fact the hill is going down even though it looks as though it's going up or the other way around. But it doesn't seem to make sense. And God is about to ask the children of Israel to do something that just doesn't seem to make sense. He has taken them out of the land of Egypt. He has told them that he is going to take them to this promised land. And yet as he takes them away, it seems as though he takes them on a rather circuitous route. Even in those early days, he takes them back again very close to the land from whence they have come. You would think that they would constantly be moving away from it, but rather than that, God brings them back close again to Goshen, to where they had lived for 400 years. It doesn't seem to make sense. But God has a plan. God is going to send them close again to their enemies. It's going to appear like a no-win situation for the children of Israel. At one stage, it's going to seem to them as they're looking at the Red Sea in front, as they're looking at the Egyptian army coming behind them, it's going to look to them as though it's time for them to hold their hands up, to surrender themselves to the Egyptians, to be taken away in handcuffs and brought back again to the land of Egypt. It looks and feels just about as desperate as that for the children of Israel. It would seem to them as though it is all over now. At least that's how human logic would read the situation. But we've got to realize that we're not talking about human logic here. God can make good sense out of our nonsense. He can take what seems like our defeats and he can turn them into his victories. His plans are so much greater than ours. And we need to always bear that in mind. I wonder if we made God small in our minds. Now, I'm going to get you to do a wee experiment here. This is just to see how much I've loosened you up over the months I've been here. And I'm going to want you to do something. I know you sit with your hands either folded or in your pockets where your sweets are whenever I'm preaching, but I want you to do something just for a moment here, okay? I want you to take your thumb up and put it out like that, okay? Straight out in front of your arm, straight out in front. Boys, that's great. It gives you a great sense of power, you know, when you see people doing that sort of thing. So you put it right out in front of you like that. Close one eye and see with your thumb out in front of you, can you block me out and the choir? Well, there's no point in the choir doing it. Can you block me out and the choir? Can you even block me out like that? Oh, boys. You see, I knew that diet was working. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring that same thumb right up close to that one eye that you have open, okay? Bring it right up close. And now, you can block out the whole front, can't you? No problem blocking out the choir. No problem blocking me out. Now, this was an interesting experiment. Maybe not very interesting for you, but it was just to see if you would do what I asked you to do. And you did. But here's what I'm trying to say. If we keep God at a distance, things in the world would seem larger than God. Things in the world will present us with problems and issues and difficulties. And so it was for the children of Israel here. They had reached the edge of the Red Sea. They looked behind them and they saw the army, and they were looking at the army with a thumb out far in front of them. God was a distant memory for them at this moment. But yet, whenever they bring the thumb close to their eye, they realize that their God is greater than any problem. And so it is with us. When we face the problems of life, if we keep God close, then there is no problem that is greater than God. So what do we see in this passage today? Well, the first thing I want you to note is that the children of Israel reach a dead end. They reach a dead end. There was a song a number of years ago, an adaptation of which seems very relevant here. As soon as I say the words, the tune will start running around in your heads. Mountains to the left of me, desert to the right, here I am, stuck in the middle with you. You know the song? That's good. It saves me singing it to you. Look geographically at where God has sent Moses and the children of Israel. We would reckon that if anyone was truly stuck in a tight situation, that it was Moses and the children of Israel, kind of like this lorry stuck underneath a bridge. It's a tight spot that they are in. We read about Baal Zephon to the north, where the Egyptian stone fortresses resided. We read that to the south, there was the Egyptian desert. To the west, there was Ramses and Goshen, where they had lived. And to the east, there was the Red Sea. The children of Israel, if you look at it on a map, they are very much hemmed in. All around, no place for them to go. They are, as one writer said, they are stuck between the devil and the deep Red Sea. That's how it must have felt like for them. But what brought them to this impossible situation? Had Moses made some sort of mistake whenever he was setting the directions in the sat-nav? Or was it an issue that Aaron couldn't read maps and that's why they ended up here? Well, the truth is that there was no mistake in where the children of Israel were at this moment in time. God brought them to this spot. That seems ridiculous. And if you don't believe me, turn back with me to Exodus 13. And verse 18. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. So we read here that it was God that took the children of Israel in this circuitous route. Once again, we must note that God was in complete control. He was working everything out just right. Even though it seemed just ridiculous, yet it was just right to the Lord. He knew what he was doing. This was not a wrong turn. This was not a misdirection. It was not a misunderstanding of what God was saying. They were exactly where God wanted them to be. Now, why am I laboring this point? Well, it may come as a shock to some of your systems to realize that the problem or difficulty that you are facing may actually be part of God's plan. I'm not saying that God necessarily caused it to happen, but I am saying that God may have permitted it to happen because of something else that he is doing. You may not like it. It may be one of the hardest times in your life that you are dealing with, but God may be about to do his best work in your life as a result. Look with me at how God led the children of Israel. Look at verse 21 of chapter 13. Here we read, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." How were the children of Israel to know where God wanted them to be? Well, it couldn't have been any easier. Follow the cloud in the day, the Lord said. Follow the fire by night. God kept it extremely simple. Chuck Swindoll suggests, wouldn't it be great? Suppose you wondered if it was God's will for you to move. What would you do? Just look up. There's the cloud. It's moving towards Baltimore. Pack your bags. Or you wonder if it's God's will for you to work in a given place. What do? Just watch the fire. It moves right over the place of employment and rests there. Time to go over and apply for that job. Or you've been dating this young lady, wondering if she might be God's choice for your mate. No problem. She opens the door to your apartment, and there's the cloud hovering six inches above her pretty head. No question about it. Buy the ring. Pop the question. Well, that's how simple it was for the children of Israel. God was guiding them in this unmistakable way, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They never could be in any question as to where they should be. And maybe you wish that it was that simple for you. Many of us want to be able to open the Bible every day and for God to say to us, "Today, I want you to shop at Tesco's. And then I want you to go and have lunch at McDonald's. And then I want you to mow the lawn. And then I want you to drive to the port. And then I want you to have ice cream in Morelli's." Sounds like the perfect day, doesn't it? Well, apart from the shopping in Tesco's bit. But the rest of it sounded pretty good. And we would love it if that was the way God led us as we opened the scriptures each morning. Kevin DeYoung wrote a terrific wee book. It's now my go-to book whenever somebody asks me about what God's will is for their lives. And if you're going to buy one book for this year, why not make it this one? It's a little book called Just Do Something. And in it, he talks about seeking to understand the will of God. And here's what he says. God is not a magic eight ball. You know what a magic eight ball is? You get these things and you can shake them and it says, just do it, don't do it, stay at home. I don't know, there's all sorts of answers. Anyway, if you don't understand what it is, don't worry about it. God is not a magic eight ball we shake up and peer into whenever we have a decision to make. He is a good God who gives us brains, shows us the way of obedience, and invites us to take risks for him. We know God has a plan for our lives. That's wonderful. The problem is we think he's going to tell us the wonderful plan before it unfolds. We feel like we can know and need to know what God wants every step of the way. But such preoccupation with finding God's will, as well-intentioned as the desire may be, is more folly than freedom. You see, the problem is That discovering the will of God has become a perfect excuse for inactivity with lots of believers today. When you say to them, how's about doing this or doing that? They say, well, the Lord hasn't shown me that I'm to do this or to do that. But yet sometimes, whatever it is, makes perfect sense. And God expects us to take the principles of Scripture. We can determine if a thing is right or wrong according to those principles. And we can look at our lives and see if God has gifted us so that we are able to do whatever it is. And then the question comes, is there any reason why I should not do that? You see, God has given us intellect to be able to apply the principles of Scripture to our everyday lives. Let me give you a couple of examples. If we're announcing that we need Christmas lights or fairy lights or standard lights for the holiday Bible club, and you have lights in your attic at home, you don't need a big booming voice to tell you to get them, do you? Follow me here. Do you? No, you don't. It makes sense. The lights are there. You can put wee stickers on them that'll tell Pamela that they belong to you and you want them back on Christmas Eve. And you can go up into the roof space and you can get them. That makes sense. You don't need God to say to you, now go up into the roof space and get those lights. No. If we're asking for musicians for our praise group, and you can play the banjo and or the saxophone or the stylophone, whatever it is, you're able to do it. Is it not common sense that says to you, step up to the plate and serve the Lord in this? If you are capable of teaching in Sunday school or capable of leading in an organization or capable of welcoming people at the door or capable of something else and the Lord has gifted you in those areas and you are free to do it, why not do it? What are you waiting for? Does it not make sense? You see, we have this strange conception about understanding or looking for God's guidance in situations. But so often, it is our common sense that the Lord wants us to use. I'm belaboring this point. I'm not going to labor it anymore. But God didn't tell the children of Israel where they would be at the end of each day. Sometimes yes, but lots of times no. He didn't tell them that the Egyptian armies would come after them. He didn't tell them that he would lead them to the Red Sea. He certainly didn't tell them how they would get across. All they had to do was follow the cloud or the pillar of fire. And strangely, it led them back to within just a few miles of where they'd started off. God knew what he was doing. And we need to stop stressing over the detail and trust God as he paints the bigger picture. Dead end. Dead easy. When I used to attend my home congregation for a number of years, I was one of the technicians, if I could call it that. It's a rather grand name for what we did. I was one of the technicians in the studio, and that sounds very grand. We had a little space that somebody had carved out and underneath the upper gallery in Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. It was a soundproofed studio, which was good because we wouldn't have wanted the congregation to hear our laughing throughout the service. It's good having the sound men down there because then they can't do any of that. But three of us did the recordings on any Sunday, and we operated the mics from there. We even had a phone that went through to the pulpit, and I was able to speak to my dad. I couldn't go on and tell him you're preaching too long, and I'm thankful there's no phone here, by the way. But one of the men who used to share that little room with me was a man called Jack Tinney. I was very, very fond of Jack Tinney. And he used to say exactly the same line to me every single Sunday without fail. Now, this went on for, I'm sure, 4 or 5 years. Every Sunday, he said the same for me. As soon as I would walk in through the door, he would say, "Mark, it's well for you that there's no worries." The next week, I would go in, "Mark, it's well for you that there's no worries." So it got to the stage where as soon as I would walk in, and I would say, "Mr. Teeny, it's well for you, there's no worries." But here we see the children of Israel. You would think that they would have no worries. At long last, they're away from the Egyptians. They're moving out on this journey that's going to take them to the promised land. God is leading them. He's giving them a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He is clearly with them through all of this. And you would think that it would be a time for no worries, no concern. But that's not what we read of. When we turn to chapter 14 and verse 10, we read, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord." They were terrified. They see this full army marching against them. And poor Moses is about to get a bit of earache from a group of people with a bit of bellyache. He's going to get it in the ear because they're not happy. "Why did you lead us out here?" they say to Moses. "It would have been better that we languished under the cruel hands of the Egyptians in Egypt rather than you packing us off out into the desert to die out here. Moses, how could you do this? This is utterly ridiculous." And you see, at that time, all they could see was the strength of the Egyptian army, and they were sure that they were going to be slaughtered. In the heat of the moment, what are they doing? Well, they're looking down at where they are. They see themselves in the desert. They're looking out at the Egyptian army that's coming against them, and they're looking around at how they are caught where they're at. But the one thing they're not doing is looking up. They're not looking up. They're not considering God's plan in the midst of all of this. A human perspective has a habit of doing just that, to lead us to fret and fear and not fully trust in God. I wonder, are you in a similar situation? You feel as though you're dangling precariously. And you're so busy looking down at the drop below you that you don't realize the strength of the hand that is holding you up. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of God. But listen to what God said to the people through Moses. He said, "Fear not. Stand firm. Watch me." God has a plan. Normally, we either fight or flight. Instead, God says, "Stand, watch, don't fear. I'm going to fight for you. With me, the impossible is dead easy, and I'm going to make a straight way for you." And so he speaks, he says something else to the children of Israel. He said to them, "Fear not, stand firm, watch me." And then he says to them, "Move on, move on." Now the ocean is in front of them. And God is telling them, in effect, to march right into the sea. It doesn't seem to make sense. And I'm sure the people thought, Moses must have heard that one wrong. God really can't be wanting us to march into the sea. That is suicidal. But when they followed God's plan, and Moses held that rod out over the sea, the walls of the sea rose up on either side. God sent a wind during that night that dried up the space. And something else God did was this. He moved the pillar of cloud. By the morning time, instead of the pillar of cloud being in front of the children of Israel, for a change it was behind them. It was between the children of Israel and their enemy. Now, why was this? Well, it was most certainly to confound the enemy. so that the enemy could not see where they were going. There was this confusion that came upon them, but it was for some other reason as well. I believe it was so that the children of Israel would no longer see what they were frightened of. And instead, they could only see the way ahead in which they had to go. Now, if I was one of the Egyptians, I reckon that I would be running for the hills at this stage. Here's this cloud, and beyond that, they're going to see in a few minutes these walls of the sea, and they'll watch as the Israelites walk through in dry ground. I think I would be heading for the hills. They'd just witnessed what happened with the plagues. They had seen the oldest child in every family die. They'd witnessed all of this. Well, I reckon that I would be out of there as quickly as I could. The Bible says that the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of the leaders. And they marched right on in there. Verse 21 tells us that the waters were divided. Now, you'd think that where the water was, there would be a quagmire, but God dealt with that by sending the wind. It should have been impassable, but God thought of everything. All that was left was for the Israelites to obey, to march through on the dry ground. Do you know what? It's the same as far as salvation is concerned. God knew what we needed. He sent His Son Jesus into the world. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross. What is behind salvation is complicated, painful. It cost a lot. It cost Jesus His very life. But for us, it's as simple as flicking a switch. We ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins, and do you know what? He forgives us. It's as simple as that. But it required so much as far as God was concerned. And all we need to do is trust and obey. Dead easy. And lastly, and very briefly, dead enemy. The one thing that always amazes me with this story is the gullibility, if that's a word, of the Egyptians. They had seen and witnessed firsthand the power of God. It cost them dearly. We're not talking about events that had happened decades ago, but they happened just very recently. And here they see two walls of water where normally there is an ocean. And you would think that they would say, once bitten, twice shy. We're not going to fall for this again. There is no way that we're going to follow God's people. But yet again, we see that God is not only in control of His own people, but even those who are His enemies. That day, no Egyptians survived. Not one of them. And equally, no Hebrews died. It is marvelous what God can do without our help. God doesn't need us. God can do whatever He wants to do without us. But often, for our sakes, He chooses to use us. And what He looks for is open and willing lives, that we are prepared to be used by God in whatever way He sees fit. I still struggle with the stupidity of the Egyptians here. How could they just walk to their doom? All the signs and warnings were there that they could have wanted. They might as well have put up a neon sign saying, if you walk between these walls of water, you are going to die. It's as obvious as the nose on your face as to what lies ahead for the Egyptians as they come to the edge of the Red Sea. In exactly the same way, it still amazes me that unsaved people walk head on towards the grave without Christ. Narrow is the path to life, we are told, and few there are on it. But broad is the path, that leads to destruction, and there are many on it. The signs are there. There is certain destruction that lies ahead for those who reject Jesus Christ. It is well detailed in Scripture over and over and over again. We might as well have big neon lights up to tell us that that is the case. Non-Christian, do you see your danger today? Do you understand your need to be trusting in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? As I close today, just a word for the Christian. Maybe today you feel as though you're between the devil and the deep red sea. And the problem for you is that you've spent so long living in Egypt. You have been working for an Egyptian. You have been reading the Egyptian papers. You've begun to think like the Egyptians. You listen to Egyptian music. You engage in Egyptian activities. And perhaps God is allowing you to experience a crisis in your life so that you will be freed from the Egyptian influence in your life. That whilst we live in the world, that we're most certainly not of the world. That our mind is being renewed day by our Lord Jesus Christ, rather than our activities being conformed to the ways of this world. Egypt in this story is heading for destruction. And so is our world. Let's stand out as distinct from it. If you still belong to Egypt today and do not know Christ as your Savior, today I would urge you, read the signs. See what's coming. And flee from the wrath that is to come. Trust in Jesus. If you don't know what to do, wait afterwards. I know very often there's a queue waiting for me at the door. But just wait for a few minutes. Speak to another Christian even if you need to, but wait. Don't go away. If Jesus is speaking to your heart, come and trust in Christ today and know that you're headed to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings that you send us. We thank you that your word shows us over and over again that there are two groups of people. There is the wheat, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and then there's the weeds, those who have rejected salvation. There are the sheep, those who know Christ, those who are led in the pastures by Jesus Christ. And those goats who have rejected Jesus Christ. And Lord, we realize that on that final day, there will be a great division. Those who are trusting in the Savior will hear those great words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." And those without Christ will hear those fateful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." May there not be one in this place who will hear those terrifying words on that day of judgment. We ask by your Holy Spirit that you would move and work within their hearts right now, where they sit in their pew. Show them that they need Christ. May they call out to you, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and save them by your abundant grace, for your honor and your glory." Through Christ we pray. Amen.